yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Here's what I want to think about today. Jesus is the Son. God said, that's my boy. And you can be certain about that. And you also can be a son or a daughter of God through Jesus the Son. Let me say that again. Jesus is the Son. God said, that's my boy. And you can be certain about that. And you also can be a son or a daughter of God through Jesus the Son. So, as we walk through this these verses together, we're going to make three stops on the way. So, first of all, let's think about this. Jesus is the celebrated Son. Jesus is the celebrated Son. So, remember from last week, John the Baptist is baptizing people and he's preaching repentance and forgiveness. And Luke tells us that John's cousin, Jesus, comes to be baptized also. He comes to the Jordan region where John is and he wants to be baptized. Now, Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that John protested this. He resisted baptizing Jesus because Jesus didn't need to repent. Jesus didn't need forgiveness. In fact, Jesus is the mightier one that John, you remember last week, had been telling people about. And so he's like, am I supposed to baptize you? But Matthew also tells us in his gospel that Jesus insisted to be baptized because it was part of God's plan. So let's see this here. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Chapter 3, verse 21, it says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Now notice here, Jesus doesn't show up with fanfare. He doesn't show up with self-exaltation, right? He doesn't show up with an entourage and says, hey, the Son's here to be baptized. Instead, Jesus is identifying himself as one of the people. He joins with the people who are being baptized, and he himself is also baptized. And as he is baptized, Luke says that he prays. Now, Luke is careful to mention Jesus' prayers. You might jot that down somewhere and remember it as we go through the book. Luke is careful to mention Jesus' prayers. And every time Luke mentions a prayer that Jesus prays, big things always happen when Jesus prays. And something big happens here. The heavens are opened. The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, in the bodily form, like a dove. Now, we're not exactly sure what this looked like, but I think it was something to see. It was something unmistakable and very unique, so it's not as if it was just a dove that looked like a normal everyday dove came and flew above his head, you know, Jesus is, you know, swatting him away or something. But this was something that would have been recognizable, a unique moment that's happening here. Then the voice that comes from heaven is clearly the voice of the Father, the Heavenly Father, and he says, this is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. That's my boy there. This is my Son. Now, this event is saturated with significance. Saturated with significance. And let's think about all the things that are significant about Jesus' baptism. First of all, it's a Trinitarian moment. It is a Trinitarian moment. So, here, the Father is speaking from heaven. The Son is incarnated and in flesh, and he's receiving the praise and affirmation from the Father from heaven. And then the Holy Spirit is there hovering. It sounds kind of like the first couple of verses of Genesis when the world was created. And I think it's supposed to, because here is a new creation moment. A new creation is about to happen. And Jesus is standing there. He shares in this triune God. He is God incarnate. He is the Old Testament Lord, as we heard about from Isaiah 40 last week. He's the Old Testament Lord who comes to save. And so it's a Trinitarian moment. Not only is it Trinitarian, but it's also a prophetic moment. It's a prophetic moment. So the Father, when he speaks from heaven, he quotes two of his Old Testament promises. Two of his Old Testament promises. The first one comes from Psalm 2. So Psalm 2, 7 and 8, the psalmist says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So the first part there comes from Psalm 2. The second part of the Father's word there comes from Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1, the Bible says this, Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, there's a little bit of a translation difference here, but that phrase there, in whom my soul delights, is essentially the same phrase as the one that I'm pleased with, the one that I've chosen, the one that I delight. He is the one that has the Spirit upon him. And we see the Spirit hovering upon him like a dove. Now again, last week, you remember we talked about the Isaiah servant from Isaiah 40. John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Lord who's going to come and bring salvation by his servant. And here, with this message from the Father from above, the voice of the Father, here we see the servant. The servant is the Lord. He is the chosen one. He is spirit-filled. And not only is he the spirit-filled servant, but he is the Psalm 2 son. He is the saving, ruling king. He is the divine Messiah. And God looks at him and says, that's my boy. That's the one that I've been talking about. So it's a Trinitarian moment, it's a prophetic moment, but it's also, I think, a resurrection moment. A resurrection moment. Now, I get this by thinking about Romans 1 as I think about Luke chapter 3. In Romans chapter 1, Paul begins the letter this way, talking about the Son. He says, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus, Paul says, was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit at his resurrection, by his resurrection. So Paul says, at the moment when Jesus was raised from the dead, God is declaring with power, this is the Son. And the resurrection is the proof, the vindication that this is the Son. In fact, I think this is where the second part of that Psalm 2 passage is fulfilled. Psalm 2 says, this is my Son, today I have begotten you. And I think Paul is making the connection there that on the day when he rises from the dead, he is declared in power to be this begotten Son, this Son that is God's unique, only begotten Son. Now, of course, Jesus is the Son from all eternity. He didn't become the Son at the resurrection. He was the Son before that. He was the Son. He is the Son and was the Son here at the baptism that's recorded in Luke chapter 3. So here's what I think is happening. Jesus comes out of the water at the beginning of his ministry, and God declares, this is my Son. And that baptism moment is signifying and pointing us to his coming resurrection. Because at the end of his ministry, Jesus is going to come out of the grave. And in power, the Father is going to declare with that resurrection, this is my Son. So even in this moment, God is saying, what is happening now with the water is going to happen with the resurrection. Now, for what it's worth, brothers and sisters, every baptism says the same thing. This is why baptism is a significant moment in the life of a believer. When you come up out of the water, you're saying, I've been buried with Christ and I've been raised with Christ. And it is signifying the fact that one day Jesus is going to come and you will be raised from the dead in a glorious body like Jesus. You can know for sure that the end is going to happen because of what you were professing by faith at the beginning when you followed the Lord Jesus in baptism. So at his baptism, the Father gives Jesus some assurance in his human nature that Jesus is, in fact, the Son. He affirms him. He celebrates him. That's my boy. And not only that, the whole crowd that day and all of us who come back and read this Spirit-inspired record of what happened that day, we are given the same assurance, the same vital assurance. Jesus is the Son. He's the Savior, he's the servant, he's the King. And you can believe upon him. In fact, you should believe upon him. He's the one Son, the true Son. So not only is he the celebrated Son, but let's notice also, secondly, Jesus is the promised Son. He is the promised Son. So Luke, in chapter 3, he moves from Jesus' baptism and he moves into Jesus' genealogy. Now, we don't have time to read all these names and work through the whole genealogy. You can do that later for your homework today. But Luke says there in verse 23 that he started his ministry when he was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. And then he traces his genealogy all the way to Adam in verse 38, who you see there is called the Son of God. So he begins at 30, traced all the way to Adam, who's called the Son of God. Now, there is a point here, and then there's also a problem that we're going to work through. So let's notice, first of all, the point. The point is clear enough, and it's this. I'm going to have it on the screen for you so that you can see it clearly. Jesus is the Son in his divine nature, and as God the Son... Sorry, let me say it again. I did it wrong. Jesus is the Son in his divine nature as God the Son, and by the divine affirmation, this is my Son. But Jesus also has a human claim on sonship that's traced all the way back to creation. Let me try to read that again correctly the first time, okay? Jesus is the Son in his divine nature as God the Son, and by the divine affirmation, this is my Son. But Jesus also has a human claim on sonship that's traced all the way back to creation. Okay, that's the point that Luke is trying to make in recording Jesus' genealogy. But even though that's the point, there's also a problem with the genealogy. There is what seems to be a problem with the genealogy. And the problem is this. Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is different than the genealogy that Matthew records in Matthew chapter 1. So Jesus has two genealogies in the scriptures. The key difference between the genealogies has to do with David the king and his son. So Matthew records what seems to be a royal genealogy, and he records Jesus' genealogy from Solomon, David to Solomon, and then on throughout. Luke traces Jesus' genealogy through David's son, Nathan. Not Nathan the prophet, David's buddy, but David had a son named Nathan. And this seems to be either a legal genealogy or his physical, biological genealogy. So there are two different genealogies given to Jesus in the Bible. Now, this has been an issue over the years for folks, and so we got to spend a little extra time on it. Thinking through the genealogies. Why does Jesus have two genealogies? Well, first of all, let me say this. I don't think this is really that big of a deal. Because even today, in our culture, people can have two different genealogies. In fact, everyone that is adopted has a biological genealogy, but they also have a genealogy that they have received by adoption that is completely and fully theirs. So even in our culture, people who are adopted have two genealogies. There's no reason why the same couldn't be true for Jesus Christ. And in fact, this was even more so true in Jewish culture, because Jewish culture had a couple of things that added to people having more than one genealogy. One of those is what we would call son-in-law adoptions. So when a man had only daughters and didn't have a son, he would adopt his son-in-law as his son so that that son-in-law could receive all of the inheritance. This is one of the things that's laid out for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And so sons-in-law would be adopted so that they could receive the inheritance. And with the son-in-law adoption, we also have something that's called Levirate marriage. Maybe you've heard of Levirate marriage before. In fact, I was just reading in Genesis, I think this last week, week before, I'm getting a little mixed up on it, but the account of Judah and Tamar, and we see a little bit about Levirate marriage there in that account. Levirate marriage was a man would marry a wife, and he would die and leave her as a widow, but not have children with her. He would die before they had children. And so the brother of the man who died was then told to marry his wife, marry the widow, and have children with his brother's wife. And then those children would be considered his brother's sons. Again, this was usually for the sake of inheritance, who received things that belonged to people that were passed down from generation to generation. So because of things like son-in-law adoption and Levirate marriage, it was actually not a big deal that people would have more than one genealogy, particularly even more so in Jewish culture. So there are three ways that Christians have squared these genealogies over the years. And none of these three options satisfies every single question, because we really don't know which one is the right one. But I'm going to share all three of them with you quickly. First option. Matthew gives Joseph's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, which goes through Solomon, and Luke is giving Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. So one is Joseph's and the other is Mary's genealogy. This is certainly the most common option, probably the one that you've heard of, if you've heard of any of these, and it's a perfectly fine option. The problem with that option is that both Luke and Matthew connect the genealogy to Joseph. You even see that in verse 23. He starts with the son of Joseph, it was supposed, but Joseph is also the son of this guy named Heli. So there's a little bit of a sticky thing there that we don't know exactly why it works out that way. A second option is this. Joseph actually had two genealogies. So the one in Matthew 1 is Joseph's genealogy. The one in Luke 3 is also Joseph's genealogy. And Joseph had two genealogies because either he was adopted or there was some kind of a Levirate marriage situation that happened. That's option two. Option three is really close to the other two, but it's a little bit nuanced. So option three is Joseph was actually adopted by Mary's father, whose name was Heli or Eli. Joseph was adopted by Mary's father either because his father, Jacob, died, and then he was adopted by Mary's father, or it was a son-in-law adoption. So Mary didn't have any brothers, and so her father adopted Joseph as his son somewhere along the way as they were in the process of getting married or about to be married. Now, I like option three the best. That Joseph was adopted by Mary's father, and so the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, rather, is actually Mary's and Joseph's in a way. Now, I like option 3 the best because I do think the Bible wants us to see that there's a physical connection between Jesus and David. We just read that in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that he was a descendant of David according to the flesh. I think the Bible wants us to see a physical descendancy from David to Jesus. But Jesus could have also been descended from David according to the flesh by adoption, and that would have been perfectly legal and fine and strong and no reason to question that whatsoever. And any of these options that I have mentioned would have been totally acceptable to them and should also be completely and totally acceptable to us. So the point is, there is no contradiction in the Bible. It's not that Luke was messed up or Matthew was messed up. Both of them are valid and true, and this is not really an issue. And I'm good with either of these options, even though I lean toward number three. So, brothers and sisters, don't get lost in the weeds on things like this. Don't get tripped up. Again, the point is crystal clear. God created Adam to be his son. He was made in his image. And he created Adam to be the head of all of his creation. But Adam sinned and he fell and he drove all of creation into sin because of his sin as the head of creation. So God promised that he would send a son, and that son would fix all of the sin problem. We first see this, you know this, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15, God is looking at the serpent and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So God here is saying that there will be a son of the woman, an offspring of the woman who will come and bruise or crush the head of the serpent, the head of the evil one. So we've been waiting for this son. And Adam and Eve had a son named Seth, but we learned very quickly that Seth is not the true son, even though they thought he was there for a minute. But Seth is also a sinner. He's not the true son. Israel, the whole nation of Israel, is called the son of God in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. But none of the Israelites were the true son because they're all sinful and fall and go astray the same way that Adam did. David's son, King David's son, is called the son of God in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. But all of David's sons and all the kings that are mentioned in the books of the Old Testament, they were all sinners, they were all failures, and none of them were the true son except for this one. This is the promised son. That's Luke's point. All of the sons mentioned and all the sons that God used throughout redemptive history, none of them were the true son, but this one. This is Jesus. He's the real one. God says, that's my boy. And Jesus is not only a son for the Jewish people, but Luke traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam. So anyone and everyone who's connected to Adam, which is every single human being, Jesus is the son for us. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So believe upon Jesus. Jesus is the son. He's the celebrated son. He's the promised son. And then thirdly, let's think about this. Jesus is the obedient son. Jesus is the obedient son. So this is the text that we read a few minutes ago. And after Jesus is baptized, the Bible says that he's full of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit leads him out of the Jordan region and into the wilderness to be tempted and tested by the devil. And this is an important part of Jesus' work, because Jesus must be obedient where we all fail and sin. If Jesus sins the same way that Adam sinned, if Jesus sins the same way that we all sin, then he cannot be the Son, and he cannot save us because he's just like us. So there's a little bit of tension here in chapter 4. What's he going to do? Is Jesus going to be sinless? Is he going to be obedient? Or is Jesus going to be like the rest of us? What's going to happen when the Son goes into the wilderness to be tempted? And so many of us, in fact, all the rest of us, have fallen to this temptation. Now, every step along the way in this passage in Luke chapter 4, the devil is challenging Jesus' sonship. You see it there in verse 3. You see it again in verse 9. The devil says, if you are the Son, then do this. If you are the Son, then show it in this way. He's challenging whether Jesus is really the Son. So the devil tempts Jesus, first of all, to put his wants and his desires above the Father. You see that there in verses 2 and 3. Jesus had not had anything to eat for 40 days. He was hungry. And the devil says, hey, you got all this power. If you're the Son, just turn these stones into bread and eat them and enjoy the meal. And so he's tempting Jesus. Won't you put your desires above what God would want you to do and how God would want you to use your power? Then the devil tempts Jesus to take the easy way to glory and authority. We see that there in verses 5 to 7. The devil says, here, I can give you all of this authority. I can give you all of this glory. It's for mine and it's for me to give, which we must assume that God had given the devil the authority to give away. He says, all you have to do is bow down and worship me, and I will give all this to you. Why would you take the hard way? God is going to put you through all this suffering. You've got all this journey that you know is ahead of you, all these bad things that are going to happen to you. You can have it easy and quick right now. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. That's the second temptation. The third temptation is that the devil tempts Jesus to flaunt his power and to test God to make sure God is really going to keep up his end of the deal. He quotes a couple of scriptures from the book of Psalms to Jesus, and he says, hey, why don't you just make sure that God's going to watch over you and protect you? I mean, if you're the Son, God's going to keep up his end of the deal, but just jump off the pinnacle here and make sure the angels catch you just to make sure God's going to hold up his end of the deal. I'm not so sure that he's going to keep his word. Now, friends, all of these temptations, they ought to sound very familiar to us, because we've heard all of them before. We've heard all of them before. The devil tempted Adam and Eve the same way. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, the devil tempted Adam and Eve to question God's word. Did God really say that? Is that really what God meant? And so the devil is actually quoting scripture to Jesus to say, this is what God has said. Doesn't God really mean this? Why don't you make sure God means what he says? The devil also tempted the Israelites with the same temptation. In fact, Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness to connect this with the 40 years in the wilderness that the people of Israel spent that is recorded in the book of Numbers. And in their wilderness years, the people of Israel were tempted, and even before the wilderness years, they're tempted with all of the same temptations. And in addition to that, all of these temptations in Luke 4 and all of the sins that would be connected to these things, they are all examples of the exact same ways that the devil tempts every single human being, including you and including me. All the time, the devil is tempting us to question God's word, to question God's will, to question whether God is good, to question whether God even knows what's going on, to question whether God's going to do anything for you and to you and with you that he says that he's going to do. Is he going to keep any single promise? And all the time, you're tempted to turn away from God and to not trust that he's going to do what he says he's going to do and to go in another direction and to take an easier way, the way that the devil puts before you, the way that our own sin puts before you. All the time, we are tempted and we sin in exactly the same ways. But here's Jesus. And Jesus is standing in Adam's place as the second Adam. Jesus is standing in Eve's place where she sinned and went astray. Jesus stands in Israel's place as they went astray in the wilderness. He's standing in Abraham's place and Isaac and Jacob. He's standing in David's place and in Solomon's place and in Nathan's place and all the rest. He stands there. And more than that, friends, he stands in your place and he stands in my place. And here he stands, being tempted in the same ways as we are tempted. We fail and we sin. We've lost any right that we might have ever had to be God's sons or God's daughters. But Jesus stands in your place and in my place. And Jesus obeys. What a beautiful, beautiful truth. And Jesus stands strong and he obeys. He stands sin-free by standing on the Word of God. Don't miss this. Jesus stands strong and sin-free by standing on the Word of God. In fact, if you look in chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 12, he's quoting Scripture, staying close to God's will and His Word. In every situation, he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And so we learn here that Jesus is the Son. He's the King who is saturated with the Word of God. He knows it. He quotes it. He lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And brothers and sisters, Jesus teaches us to do the same thing, to live by every word that comes from God, to be saturated with God's word, to know it, to love it, to live it out, and to be obedient. And this is the point for us, all right? If you've fallen asleep, wake up and listen to this. We are sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We are not sons. We are not daughters in our sin. In fact, the Bible says we are enemies and we are rebels. We've turned from God. We have no standing to be anything remotely close to a son or a daughter of God. And our only eternal hope is to somehow become a son or a daughter in right relationship with God. But we can't do it. We're eternally sinful. We can't fix ourselves or clean ourselves up. There's nothing that we can do to remove the sin and to make ourselves a son or a daughter again in Jesus, in God's sight, in good relationship with God. This is our problem. It is our forever problem. It is our eternal problem. And if you are honest with yourself, you will look and ask yourself this question: can it ever be fixed? Is there any hope for me? Can I ever be right with God? Is there ever any way that I could be clean and a child of God in God's sight? I'm so sinful. I'm such an enemy. Is there any hope for you? Is there any hope for me? And Luke is saying, yes. God is saying, yes. There is hope. Jesus is our only forever hope. Jesus is the Son, and Jesus gives His sonship away to sinners. That's the good news of the gospel. Amen? Jesus is the Son, and He gives His sonship away to sinners who repent and believe upon Him. John says this as he begins his gospel. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John said, "But to all who did receive Him," talking about Jesus, "to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So get this picture. God looks at Jesus, and He looks at all of us as we read and all the crowd that's gathered that day. God looks at Jesus and He says, "That's my And if you will believe upon Jesus, if you'll trust in Jesus, you can be certain that Jesus is God's Son. If you will believe that He's God's boy, then through the wonderful work of Jesus, God looks at you and He looks at me and He says, "That's my boy. That's my boy because he's received sonship from the Son. That's my daughter because she has received sonship from the Son. These belong to me. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus."